The witness born, of course, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a person who is alive in the world, and you know that you meet people all sorts of different ways. Some people you meet, you bumped into on the street, and some people you meet, someone else introduced you to, and some people you don't really remember how it was you met. And that's just the way it is with the people who meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them crash into him on the street, and they can't explain what happened to them, but a short while ago they were going this way, and now they're going this way, and it's Jesus Christ who made the difference for them. Others were introduced to him by their friends and their family members, and they got to know him that way. And others just read a book about him and found out for themselves that they could know him themselves today. Thank you very much, Kim, for that wonderful account. Now let me draw your attention to an account of the book of Acts. Just a few verses from the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts is the story of the early Christian church as it developed in those heady months and years right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is very early on in the story. Excuse me. As the apostles or disciples of the Lord Jesus began setting Jerusalem afire by the preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands of people were, including hundreds of people who had in one way or another been involved with putting the Lord Jesus to death, were now streaming into the fledgling church believing that he was alive again and that he had been seen by his disciples. And this was the message that Peter and John were preaching everywhere to a tremendous stir. Well, those who had been responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord hardly were happy to hear what was happening in the city now. And that's where we pick up the story. After Peter and John had miraculously healed, not the sort of healings you hear about today on the television, this was the genuine article. Someone who had been really sick and everybody knew had been sick was now completely healthy and well, and everyone knew it. Even those who wished he hadn't been healed didn't doubt that he had been, in fact, miraculously raised up. Listen to this. Chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, that was a particular group of Jewish clerics in those days, came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They weren't simply saying that Jesus himself had risen from the dead. They were saying that if you're in Jesus Christ, that is, if you trust him and love him, believe in him and follow him, you'll be risen from the dead too in a great day to come. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. They measured populations by males in those days, so 5,000 men, not including women and children. There were just 120. Just a few days before this, there were 120 believers gathered in Jerusalem. Now, where there were thousands, what is to account for that change? The next day, the rulers, elders and teachers of the law, met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. This is history. These are people with names and with genealogies, people that were known. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power? Or what name did you do this? You notice they don't doubt that it has been done. They don't quibble about the reality of what has been done. They want to know how it was done. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is," and then a quotation from the Psalms. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Our Father in heaven, carry us back in our mind's eye to those stirring days and to that remarkable time when in the power of this confidence that Jesus Christ was alive again because they had seen him and spoken with him, the apostles turned this great city upside down and began the great work that continues even today of bearing witness to the triumph over sin and death wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Help us to see him and believe in him today. And we pray it in his mighty name. Amen. Tell me, what do you think about the Christian claim that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead? What is your opinion concerning the assertion that the Christian church has made now these 2,000 years, that after being crucified and buried on Friday afternoon, Jesus was alive again on Sunday morning and over the course of the next several weeks was seen by a large number of his followers? By some of those followers was seen a number of times, that he spoke with them and ate with them, and finally, in the presence of some of them, left this world promising to return at a future day. What do you think about that? Well, after the Lord's ascension to heaven, when the disciples in Jerusalem began proclaiming publicly all of this having happened, that this indeed was what had occurred, people responded to that news in different ways. Thousands of people, including many thousands who had had no interest in believing in Jesus and following him before, thousands of people were persuaded that what was being told them was true and had to be true, and they joyfully accepted the message and streamed into the Christian church, becoming followers of Jesus themselves. Others, especially in the religious leadership of that people, were infuriated by this preaching about Jesus having risen from the dead. And still more infuriated by the fact that so many thousands of their erstwhile followers were believing it and becoming Christians themselves. And so they hauled Peter and John, the ringleaders, before them in hopes of frightening them into silence. It didn't work. Those were the responses of the people in Jerusalem in those early days. But what is your response? What do you think about all of this? Actually, very few people today respond to the Christians' claims about Jesus' rising from the dead in the same way that the religious leadership did in Jerusalem in those days when Peter and John were arrested. You'll find very few people today, I have found very few people today, who wish to stand up and make an argument against the claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, to try to prove that it never happened, that it was a hoax or a hallucination or a case of mistaken identity. You will find the odd person who rises to challenge the resurrection, but most don't. Quite the contrary. Most people today haven't the slightest desire to attack the Easter message. They think it is a quite beautiful story with a spiritual meaning that is very important, no doubt. But to be honest, they've thought very little about it. And if you were to press them, they probably only half believe it themselves. All in all, it's a matter of little importance to them, if the truth be told. Whether Jesus actually rose from the dead or not is not for them a question of great practical significance or relevance. They're quite happy if others find this religious belief helpful. No doubt, it is good for them to believe, but they doubt they need it themselves. And the question whether Jesus did in fact rise from the dead that long ago Easter morning, well, frankly, There are other issues in their lives more pressing at the moment. In any case, they think to themselves, there's no need to be fanatical about it. Each to his own opinions, that's the spirit of our age, is it not? Well, that's not what the early Christians thought. For you see, they saw with a stunning clarity that this claim, if it were true, and they had no doubt about that, they'd seen the Lord with their own two eyes, they'd talked with him, they'd walked with him, they'd eaten with him after his death, after his resurrection. But they saw that if it were true that Jesus had risen from the dead, then as they put it to their inquisitors, salvation is found and can be found and will be found in no one else. If Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, then it goes without saying that he and he alone is God's provision for the salvation of mankind. It is impossible that there would be some other way to God and to life everlasting. This must be, he must be, the meaning of life. Their claim was precisely this: Christ's resurrection from the dead. Has put paid to all the other religious ideas, all the other philosophies of life. The resurrection is the divine validation and confirmation of everything that Jesus said he was: the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It means that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him, as he had said. It means, just as he said, that whoever believes in him has eternal life, and whoever does not, does not. This is precisely why the early Christian preachers made so much of the resurrection. Not only because it had happened
And because it was their strong suit, people couldn't prove that it hadn't. People who most wanted to believe that it hadn't couldn't prove that it happened. The evidence was overwhelming. But they preached it also because it demonstrated beyond all question the nub of the issue, the whole issue of life, all the questions of life. They all find their answer in this single person, Jesus Christ, the conqueror of death. And there is no way to eternal life except through him. Now, to be absolutely honest with you, I have to say that this inference has a few times in the history of mankind and of human thought actually been denied. There have been a few, a very few, in the course of the ages who have admitted that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead Easter Sunday morning, but that men and women can still find salvation in some other way. He may have risen from the dead. He may be the only one who ever has risen from the dead. But that doesn't mean we have to believe in him. So a few people have argued. Many of you now have seen the new movie Shadowlands, which tells the story of the marriage of C.S. Lewis and later the death of his wife. And in that movie, from beginning to end, C.S. Lewis, the Oxford and then Cambridge professor, is a Christian and a champion of Christianity. But it was not always so. He grew up not only an unbeliever, but a hard-boiled atheist who was certain that no educated, sophisticated, 20th century man about town could possibly believe the supernatural claims of historic Christianity anymore. Such claims that Jesus was God and rose from the dead. In that confidence, he lived and studied at Oxford and Cambridge. That confidence began to crumble in the 1920s when he began to read some Christian authors, G.K. Chesterton and others. As he put it later, a young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful of his reading. But then one night, he had a conversation there in his university rooms over the fire with a colleague and heard this man say, a man who was and remained as determined an atheist as Lewis had been, heard this man say, this atheist say, that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ was actually very strong. It seemed to him that it must have had happened. It was a shattering experience for Lewis. If this man, determined atheist as he was, if this man thought the resurrection had happened, where could he find safety for his unbelief? So Lewis reasoned, even though his colleague never drew the inference that Lewis saw so clearly had to be drawn. If Jesus Christ be raised from the dead, then he and he alone is the Savior of mankind. This man somehow could accept that Jesus had risen from the dead without becoming a Christian himself. Lewis couldn't. He could not evade the force of that argument, the rigorous necessity of it, and eventually became a Christian. Even more recently, astonishingly, in 1982, a Jewish scholar by the name of Pinchas Lapid wrote a book entitled The Resurrection of Christ, A Jewish Perspective, translated from the Hebrew into English in 1982. In that book, this Jewish scholar accepts the force of the evidence that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. He admits that he cannot account for the facts in any other way. But as a contemporary Jew, he is unwilling to say that the resurrection, real history though it be, means that all men must acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and bow before him as Lord. But you see, the reasoning of such rarities as these two men tells us more about the power of unbelief and the profundity of the rebellion of the sinful heart against God than it tells us about the meaning of the resurrection. In our day, the great intellectual heresy is to claim, as the early Christian preachers were claiming, that there is one truth and that all men must accept it. In our day, everyone must feel free to choose whatever truth he or she prefers. Truth is whatever one wishes it to be. Of course, that applies to only certain aspects of life, like religion. In most other aspects of life, it's still understood that the facts will punish you if you don't accept and acknowledge them. But in our day, you risk the wrath of all around you if you believe, and still more if you say. You have the temerity to say, as these early Christian preachers did, and as almost everyone has in the 2,000 years since, both Christians and non-Christians alike, that if Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, then we must fall before him and acknowledge him the only Savior of man and mankind. There will be, there can be, there must not be any other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Now, I haven't the time this morning to survey the case that could be made for the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical event. The arguments are many and powerful. I cordially invite you to consider them. They're written down in any number of books, which set them out one by one, and then in turn consider the various counter hypotheses that have been offered by unbelievers through the centuries as another way of accounting for these remarkable phenomena. I give you this warning, however, in advance before you read such a book. Many have undertaken this study in hopes of propping up their unbelief and have ended up Christians themselves. Let me say simply at this point that the book of Acts, a small portion of which we read this morning, is an account of the life and preaching of men who took the world by storm precisely because they were absolutely sure that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had watched die, was alive again. These good and honest men, and no one has ever doubted that they are good and honest men. They could never have done what they did, accomplished what they accomplished, were they not. These good and honest men turned the world upside down and sent the message of salvation in Christ off on its career of conquest through the world precisely because and only because Christ had risen and they had seen him. They knew him to be alive again. They had been utterly dispirited by their death. They had expected nothing from it. They were making plans to go home, back to their old jobs. And now, a few weeks later, they are setting Jerusalem on its ear. And with their bold preaching and healing of the sick, are gathering into the number of the followers of Christ thousands upon thousands of people who are as sure that Jesus rose as they were. The resurrection of Christ is the only possible explanation for this sudden and wonderful change. But this morning, I'm more interested in the inference, the conclusion that Peter and John draw from the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. And the conclusion comes, or the inference comes, in two parts. The first is that there is such a thing as salvation. In the heart and in the consciousness of human beings, there is an unquenchable desire for more, is there not? You have some sense of what human life, of what your life ought to be and could be, but you have tasted that better, higher, purer existence just briefly. And only from time to time. You know what love is. You know what happiness is, what awe and wonder are, what satisfaction is, what fulfillment is. For all of these things you have, you know, not only a capacity, but an unquenchable thirst, an inbuilt longing. And yet, what is your life? Is it not for you in so many ways a disappointment, a dissatisfaction? Your marriage is not what you had once dreamed it might be. That intimacy of heart and body, that exhilaration of romantic love you once had felt. You're struggling perhaps now even with two incomes to keep your financial head above water. There isn't any joy and pleasure in money. It's a slave master. The bills mount. Your work is only rarely a real pleasure. And then there are your children whom you love as life itself, but whose lives have not been all you hoped for. And even when you do enjoy a measure of real happiness, in this world you have a brilliant moment when everything comes together. You still know for a certainty that there is so much more out there that you have not obtained and not felt and not experienced. In the words of the jazz great Jelly Roll Morton, the more I have, the more I want, it seems. And then looming ahead of you and above you and behind you and beside you is death. Some of your loved ones have already died. You know, you feel to the depths of your being that you were made to live. You were not made to live just a few years in this life and then for your existence to be extinguished. The only way you can enjoy anything is by refusing to think of how quickly it will be gone. It bothers you to think about the future years, about getting sick, and about dying. And so you almost never do. Though it's the one true fact about your life, you consider it almost never, not at all. A philosopher such as Bertrand Russell can write, no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. But then he admitted himself that he couldn't think about that. He couldn't live thinking about that. Woody Allen, who has become the great icon in our culture of the fear of death, is more honest. He knows he cannot escape death, and it obsesses him. It's not that I'm afraid to die, he quipped. I just don't want to be there when it happens. But far more seriously, in an article in Esquire, he wrote, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. This is what the Bible also says. It says that human beings live in bondage to the fear of death all their lives. We do what we do. We say what we say. We make the choices we do. We live as we live because we are afraid of death. Eternity, you see, is written in your heart. This craving for life and for life that is worthy to be called life, life that is full and rich and happy and satisfying, life in which you live as the significant and important human being you know you have been made to be. But the reality that you face is so much less than that. And to be so still so much less in the future. This reality, pale, insipid existence, substituting itself for the real thing that we long for in our hearts, this reality the Bible calls death. In the Bible, death is not merely what happens when your heart ceases to beat and decay overtakes your body. Death is a condition of existence, a way of living, a state of life. It is life made weak and small and poor. It is life without all the difference that the presence and love of God can make. Life without its higher joys and without its higher purposes. Life without the inner strength which we need to make of it our lives what we know they ought to be. That's why the Bible refers to living people who are without Christ as dead. That's why the Bible refers to salvation as being made alive in Christ. That's what salvation means. It means to begin to live, really live. Live as we were meant to live and as we long to live. And that means not only to begin to discover the true color and power and vitality of life in this world, life in fellowship with God Himself, life with our other relationships made right and pure and sound and good, but it means to have before us stretching unendingly the prospect of perfect life, wonderful fulfillment, complete satisfaction, life in which all of our powers come to their purest and permanent expression. That's what salvation is. It's everything you hope for in life and more than you know to hope for. It's the fulfillment of all those longings which God has put in your heart because you are made in His image. It's happiness and wholeness, a sense of belonging, of meaning and significance, of purpose, the satisfaction of doing something wonderfully important and significant with your life. It's living your life with God and before God instead of living in God's world without God. All this the Bible means by salvation. And Peter and John's unanswerable claim was that Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that salvation is not a mere exercise in wishful thinking, as some people have claimed, but is a real thing, a genuine possibility, something to be found and experienced in the flesh and blood existence of human beings in this world. And vast multitudes of Christian people encountering the risen Christ themselves have found it so. That was the first part of Peter and John's inference from the resurrection, why they preached it so boldly. And the second follows necessarily upon it. Not only is there salvation, but Jesus of Nazareth alone can give it to you. Only one man in all the history of the world has shown that he has the power to defeat death in his own experience and to deprive it of its authority over the lives of others. To claim to be able to do such a thing is astonishing enough. Many religions make this claim, and it is an astonishing one. And that is exactly what Jesus claimed. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and he who lives and believes in me really will never die. That is a remarkable statement to make, a remarkable claim. Other people, other religions have made the same claim in one form or another. But then, to demonstrate, to validate that claim by rising from the dead, actually doing it in the real world, that's something Jesus Christ alone has done. And why he is a man and a savior apart, and why he deserves to command all of our attention and all of our belief and all of our submission. The world is full of claimants. Everybody's got an idea about salvation. Full of pretenders to the role of savior, whether it is an ism or a person. But only Jesus Christ ever actually delivered the goods. I am the living one, he said in Revelation chapter 1. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And so, I hold the keys. That is, I have the authority over. I can get you out of and into life and death. I hold the keys over death and hell. By the resurrection, you know that Christ has the power to forgive your sins. And some of you are carrying about with you a terrible weight of sin and guilt. He said that in dying on the cross, he was dying for our sins. And in rising to the dead again, we have confirmed by God himself that his death was sufficient payment for our sins and accepted as God as full payment, accepted by God as full payment for the sins of all those who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. The director of a large English mental hospital was quoted recently as saying, "I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of the forgiveness of their sins." The resurrection is the assurance that if I am in Christ, my sins are forgiven. Then the resurrection is the demonstration that the Lord has the power to deliver on all the promises he has made to those who trust in him. If it's rest you're seeking, he can give it to you. If it's peace, he can give it to you. If it's happiness, he can give you that as well. If it's strength or courage or hope or love, it lies within his power to give it all to you. He proved that by conquering your greatest and most powerful and most intractable enemy on your behalf, death itself. And then the resurrection is the demonstration that the Lord Jesus can bring us at last to a world of life and triumph. He's gone there ahead of us, he said, to show us that he can bring us there to be with him. I go to prepare a place for you. Who can doubt the word of the man who, after he died, rose again? So we admit it. We in this room who are Christians today, we are intolerant and absolutist when it comes to the truth about Jesus Christ. We believe that the truth man needs, that you need, really need, the solution to your life, its meaning, its significance, its hope, its salvation, the truth you were born for, the truth you crave in your hearts, the truth that will set you free, has been given to us. It lies behind us in one name, one life, one event, Jesus Christ and him risen from the dead. We fully realize, we appreciate that people do not like to hear such things today. Many didn't like to hear them a long time ago, but if Christians care about others at all, so they will speak, because Christ did rise from the dead. And in dying and in rising from the dead, he made it known to us that there is salvation in no one else but him. No other life, no other name, no other faith, no other way, no other philosophy of life. Jesus Christ, who conquered death and can conquer it for you and for me. Your longings are God-given. They are God's voice in your life. All those things you want your life to be are God speaking to you about what salvation is. And Jesus Christ alone can give it to you. Those of us who believe in him will live even though we die. Really, will never really die, because death in Christ becomes, as the poet says, but one short, dark passage to eternal life. And we want you to believe in Jesus Christ as well, as we have, as Kim Triller has, as I have. We want you to believe in the Lord Jesus, and we want you to come and live with us the life that is worthy to be called life. And then when we leave this world, we want you to be with us forever, before the face of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.